Thank you, Sean. Good morning. It feels different when you come up here at this point in time of the service, I'll tell you. It's different when you start the service, but in the middle of the service, it's different. Good morning. I'm Abe Smith. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone, and just want to thank you so much for several of you prayed for me. You mentioned coming in today that you've been praying for me, and just do appreciate that over the last several weeks. I appreciate my wife giving me the space at night to make all the preparations for this. It does take some time, and so she's been very kind, wondering what I'm doing in my office. Emily's grinning because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. So today, I just want to start. How many people believe polls? Do you believe polls? By show of hands, do you believe polls? Do you trust what polls tell you? Very few of you apparently believe polls because there's like four hands up out of 150 of you. Back in 2024, they took a poll, and it shared that 47% of the U.S. adults expressed a high satisfaction with their lives, that had edged down 3 points over the last year. And it's really only 1 point higher than 2011, which was the record low for that trend. So roughly one of every two people is happy in the United States. So we'd say they're satisfied. Now, that number, that one was from a Pew poll, but from a Gallup poll, that number goes to 92% of people within the church. If you're a regular church attender, you are relatively happy and satisfied. And as I've looked through, maybe not our church specifically, but even as I reflect on my own heart, there's reason that I doubt those numbers. I struggle to see that those numbers line up with what I would expect. Justin, if you'd throw up my presentation up, that would be helpful. And so today, I want us to talk about how blessed are we? Because it doesn't take much to look around in our society today and realize that there's an assault on us from a lot of different aspects. Any glance at social media would quickly validate this in so many ways because we're told consistently that you're missing out on something. You're wrong on something. And as we individually and societally see people struggling with depression, with covetousness, with anxieties of all sorts, with disorders, with the burdens of sin that not only have crept into people's lives, but in some cases kick the door right open. We can see the burden on each other's face as we walk around our community, and even sometimes within the church here. In our countenance, in our interactions with people, we can oftentimes struggle asking ourselves, where has all gone wrong? How am I blessed? When we've felt oh so close to him over time. And this message has been something I've been thinking about over the last couple months as it came up in my regular Bible reading rotation. And I recognize that on more than one occasion, I've been asked questions like, what's wrong? Are you upset? What's wrong with you? Just based on the expression that I have on my face. Some of you would say, yeah, that can't be fixed. And there's been times where I've even posted as my profile pic on social media this photo here. Reading, this object has been temporarily removed as we revise its facial expression, which was deemed zoologically improbable and or terrifying to small children. This was an actual display sign from the Harvard Museum of Natural History, and it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek sort of display. But I saw this, and I identified with this in a way that was probably inappropriate. It seemed to fit my attitude at the moment. And so I've been meditating on this scripture since it popped up in that daily reading plan, and what spoke to me loudly was the opening stanzas of this line, how blessed we are. And it brought to mind a story of head coach in the NFL, Jim Harbaugh, who's often recounted the story of when his dad would frequently ask his boys, who has it better than you? And they would all have to reply, nobody. Nobody has it better than us. And so it's something I want to encourage you today. It's something he continues to use with his team and players today. But I hope the Lord will encourage you today in a similar spirit to ask yourself, does anyone have it better than someone who has been redeemed by Christ? Just a note of caution, or just a note that this message is not about always smiling and having a pleasant demeanor. Okay? It's not a message to cover up what's hurting your soul with a plasticine smile like a mannequin. Okay? If you're hearing this message and you think, oh, you just want me to slap a smile on my face, I encourage you just to sit and listen, and hopefully the Lord will speak to you today through this scripture. And as I've continued to meditate on this scripture, this theme has returned time and time again. How blessed, how blessed, how blessed we are. And why does that not light up my face? So in the midst of wrestling with emotions, in the midst of wrestling down sin issues, are we really understanding how blessed we are that we have been forgiven? So our big idea today is our burden of sin is only resolved through confession and our redemption. And when that burden is lifted, it inspires the righteous and upright to profound joy and goodness. So this message is as much for me as it is for you, and I do believe the Lord has something to say to many of you today with this message. So indeed, this is me preaching to myself as I seek to apply this own message in my life. So this big idea, our burden of sin can only be resolved through our confession and our growing trust in understanding that the redemption, that this redemption would inspire the righteous and upright in profound joy and goodness as we recognize what the Lord has done for us. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 32. And I'll have it up on the board as well. But it feels right to use scripture. Psalm 32 is where we're turning. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you surely may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David's psalm here encourages us to see how indeed how blessed we are. And this is described as a maskil. A maskil just means that it's a instructive, contemplative psalm. So there's lots to contemplate on this psalm, and I think it fits to describe it that way because that's what I've been doing in this scripture. As we delve into this scripture, though, it's right to identify what the blessings are David is pointing towards. He bookends the psalms with blessings around the description of what and how that blessing is given. So what is this blessing? Well, David finds our blessing in the covering of our sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We see that the blessing here that the Lord does not impute iniquity, and I'm sure we've talked about imputation of sin, but all of us have a sin account to account for before the Lord. But the Lord offers us the righteousness of Christ as that payment of sin. So the Lord does not impute our iniquity to us. He accounts for that through Christ. And finally, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, this is an individual who has a clean conscience. This is an individual that has been freed of the sin burden that they are carrying. This is an idea that's repeated throughout the Psalms when I talk about deceit. Deceit is something that's in direct opposition to God. It's not of Him, and deceit is something that He abhors. And so as we'll see, when we are forgiven and we are living according to His Spirit, we will live with no deceit. And what a blessing that is to live with a pure heart. On the backside, the second bookend, is these verses here, 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And so he's talking about the benefits of trusting the Lord, that this loving kindness is poured out on us. And we're going to talk more about loving kindness itself. But it's a great benefit to us as we see this unique blessing that's an amalgamation of various blessings, multiple blessings put together. And in 11, in the spirit of this contemplative psalm, you get to see here from the outset, is this a command? Is this an instruction? Or is this David's honest reaction to what the Lord has done for him? Before we really dig into the outline itself, I do want to mention Selah. It's this repetition, and I think there's a purpose here. And Selah is a word that is, there's a lot of ink been spilled about Selah over the years. Selah is indeed a word that's used frequently in the Psalms. It's used in many perspectives. Psalms were sung. And I think it's very arguable and probably accurate that this was a musical term. To pause. Okay? That's one option or interpretation you have of the word Selah. Another is just the designation of forever. This would be another way that it's been translated over the years. Another option you have is it's an acronym. We can't have a good church sermon unless you have an acronym, so we're going to have an acronym here. But in the Hebrew, it translates, please forgive the sins of these people. Well, I'm making a case for none of that today as it applies to this psalm today. In the research that I did, I think that it may be indicative of a cycle of lament. And those things, those three phases of that is a sin, judgment, and repentance. And that's kind of what frames our outline today. And where that comes from is I came across an author named Ashley Lyon, who wrote a book called Reassessing Selah, in which she makes the case that several psalms, there is this use of three Selahs, and always at an important transition point of time in that cycle of lament, sin, judgment, and redemption. And so you can identify that pattern in Psalm 3, and I think there is a significant case or similar case to be made here in Psalm 32 as we see this cycle of sin, judgment, and redemption, this cycle of lament established overall. So as we enter into this, I just want to note that sin has a cost, even to believers. And some of you go, well, no doubt sin has a cost. Well, let's talk about what those costs more precisely are. And let's identify those. In verse 3 again, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. And so the first thing we can draw out of that is that there's a physical cost to that. We see our body wasting away. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It's there in print, so we don't have to think through that too difficult. But David is clearly identifying that his trouble sprouted from his unconfessed sin. If we know anything about David, David had his highs and David had his lows. David was a man that has pretty strong accounting for his sin throughout Scripture that we know of. And just as a human, he's probably dealing with other things as well. Okay? So, it would not be right to consider for us to consider all sickness and disability as a physical cost deriving from sin. But there's definitely times we can witness, at least anecdotally, how the stress of sin has wore someone down, physically or increased your blood pressure. And we recognize that we live in a fallen world post Adam and Eve, and we can easily recognize the physical issues of those that struggle to addictions or alcohol, alcohol and drugs, as you see a mugshot in a news report of someone, and you can say that sin has a cost to them. So it's not hard to understand the fruits born of a sinful life can have long-lasting impacts to an individual's capabilities, even those to help them process in their mind or to live a reproductive life or even to live an extended life healthily. But our salvation is not a pass to avoid sin and judgment within this life. John Piper eloquently stated that this doesn't mean that God does not send sickness and hardship into our lives to discipline us as his children and to sanctify us. That's not wrath. Jesus bore wrath, condemnation, judgment, and that's behind us. We don't have that anymore. This is a fatherly discipline, a physician-like therapy. David even goes on and he recounts the issues that he continues to face more explicitly here in Psalm 38, 3 through 8. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down, and I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. David had struggles in his life. You can probably identify with a couple of these, even if you don't bear the sin burden that David owned. He could not escape the troubles that he was facing, and we can't either. Even Paul recounts the physical cost of his body being here in human form, living on this broken earth. Paul notoriously mentions his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And while he didn't link it directly here to his own sin, he recognized that it served a great purpose in keeping him humble. And that was part of God's discipline plan for him. So we see that sin has physical manifestations to us today as part of the fall. And our physical breakdown has roots to our original sin, but our current sins bring more to us as well. And that breakdown extends even further into our mind's physical characteristics as we've been corrupted with the noetic effects of sin, which impacts our thinking, our reasoning, and even our understanding. There's also an emotional cost. We see the heavy hand of the Lord. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David was feeling the strain of the Lord. Genesis 3, 8 through 13 kind of gives us that first peek of the heavy hand of the Lord. Now they heard in the garden of the Lord God walking in his garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man, said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is kind of the birth of anxiety. I'm afraid. I'm scared. We see the birth of depression. We see the birth of shame here. There's an emotional cost that comes along with our sin burden. Proverbs 5:22 tells us, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Solomon compares his sin to being tied up. We've often heard the phrase being bound up in sin, and this mirrors that concept, that we are bound up. We have been entrapped. We have been snared. And this has a burden on us. Ephesians 4:17-19 gives us a further explanation. "So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality from the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. When we're apart from the Lord, we suffer from this futility of mind. We see people and we can recognize people that darkness has descended or darkness is clouding their understanding. And we can recognize people that have hardened their heart towards him. And some of us fail to recognize when our own heart is being hardened and we'll need help. We'll talk about that some more. So, the emotional cost, our sins are not hidden from the Lord. You can't hide from the Lord. The cords of our sins bind us with anxiety and fear. The Lord may harden hearts, leaving some in the futility of their mind. There's also the spiritual cost. We see vitality drained, and David says directly, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And that translation of vitality is actually juice. It's a really interesting choice for this. David has been juiced. He's been wrung out. He goes on to say in Psalm 42, 2 through 3, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. When they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And we see a man, we can connect that David has been wrung out here. His vitality has been removed. He is thirsty for God. Isaiah tells us, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sins are an impediment from God hearing us. And so it's no wonder that this is part of that spiritual cost that we are bearing out in our lives. So, that spiritual cost. We've seen a physical, an emotional, a spiritual cost. So when we're separated from God, we hunger to hear from him. Our sin separates our vital connection to our Father, and it inhibits our prayers. And we often lack understanding when we're wrung out. If you've ever run into a dehydrated person that is delirious, someone that has been wrung out, juiced, they're delirious. They're not thinking straight. And so we need help. So where do we go? What's our remedy? Well, complete confession is needed. And this is part of that judgment cycle of lament. I got so many pages up here, but we're going to trust the process. What's needed is our complete confession, and it needs to be confessed to God. David hits this right on the nose. "I acknowledge my sin to you." And let's just say that acknowledged here is so much deeper than just an acknowledgement as we explore this scripture. And we need to be able to flesh out a little bit more clearly what David means by this idea. But we have a great example to study in David's own confession in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He goes on in 10 through 12, "Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David pulls no punches about his sin, just clear as day. "Against you I have sinned," but that's not enough. It's not enough to say, "I've sinned. Yeah, I get it." Now, David is praying for more. David is seeking to change his heart. David is seeking to repent here. He prays for this changed heart, and it is indicative of what we should be faithful to do in our own walks, in our own life. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not just enough to acknowledge our sins, to say we need forgiveness of our sins. But this idea that Peter links to them is repent, change your heart, change your mind on these things. Confession is part of that repentance as well. So if we're going to confess to God, we need to, again, acknowledge that this is more than recognizing sin. Our confession is necessary. This is not something that is optional to us. And our confession without repentance is incomplete. And in that, there's nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be hidden. James, or verse 5b, in my iniquity I did not hide, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, just in the guise of wisdom, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so we see not only the acknowledgement, the confession, but we also see forsaking them. That idea of repentance is presented here as well. And even in James 5:16, we're encouraged, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Confess your sins to one another. And there's great benefits to this accountability. This is a great way to help unseat our pride. Fellow believers and brothers and sisters that know us, can know us deeper, can help us walk in the midst of these troubles. And verbalizing these sins to one another is an empowering thing. It makes us vulnerable. It erodes that pride that holds us up. Much like Adam and Eve went searching for fig leaves, this confession is another revealing exercise. It can be a critical piece to restore our relationships with one another. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. How often we delude ourselves from the idea that God doesn't know, God doesn't care. We conceal nothing from the Lord. But man, do we tell ourselves lies sometimes. So, as we think about, it's just foolish to think we can hide our issues from God. And faithful forgiveness follows that, though. If we confess to God, we hide nothing. We see faithful forgiveness. David says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, it's easy to turn to 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we come back to this idea. When we confess, the Lord forgives. Now, part of that confession is that repentance, as we've been talking about. It's one thing to speak it. It's another thing to change our heart. And our sanctification is a lot of this process of continuing to change our heart, to change our heart to grow more into his character, to lead ourselves into being faithful as well. So when our confession is full, when our confession is complete, our confession is indicative of our repentant spirit. Our God is faithful. His character hasn't changed in this and will remain unchanged in his desire and ability to impute Christ's holy life to account for our sin. And as we embrace this reality, we can now more fully appreciate the blessings the Lord directs to us and helps us steer our hearts towards the joyous understanding of how blessed we are. And that leads us to redemption. This redemption is something that surrounds us, and it's that phase of cycle of lament of repentance. Reading the 6 through 11 and 1 and 2 again. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time which you may be found. Certainly in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You keep me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no dissent. And we see these phrases, you are my hiding place. We see him surrounded with songs of deliverance. We see at the end of verse 6, surely in a time of flood of great waters, they would not reach him. And this just brings imagery of a fortress being built around us. It brings to mind the caves that David hid in from Saul. There's imagery of the song of these songs of deliverance being like bricks of a citadel or a bunker. And while we feel like we may deserve more than this, this is enough. This is a place of safety. This is somewhere we don't need to fear what may come for us or after us. We are protected. We are surrounded by his songs of deliverance in a place where the waters could not reach us. These blessings are indeed the deliverance that David is referencing here. David is expressing freedom and joy at what has been done for him. He continued in Psalm 103, 10 through 12, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our guilty deeds. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has he removed our wrongdoings from us." So even when David could consider what he was due from the Lord, he was able to see the mercy and deliverance that the Lord offered yet so far. We not only see how he has delivered his people and the blessings that come from what the Lord has done for us, and he continues to lead our hearts. He continues to lead us in his ways. Why? Because his ways are wise, and we can see that his counsel protects his people. He goes on in Psalm 32, 8 through 10, as we consider how his counsel protects us. "I will instruct you and teach you in the ways which you should go. I will advise you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come to you. The sorrows of the wicked are many, but the one who trusts in the Lord, goodness will surround him." Let's see. David here is speaking from the Lord's perspective, as we can see in verse 8, as he uses that capital M on my within the verse there. And I opened the message today talking about people who are satisfied and how we are constantly barraged with messages that implore us not to be content with our lives. The creator of the world is willing to instruct you and advise you. In the 1970s and 80s, the catchphrase from one broker's commercial started with, and I'll see if you can catch the end, some of you more mature people, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I fear that in our context today, we tend to be far more interested in what a celebrity pastor or some random celebrity or what this well-studied individual or what a random commenter might be discussing than what the Lord tells us about what way we should go. It really begs the question that you need to help answer. Who are you listening to? Who are your advisors? Is it the Lord that is guiding your path? Is it people that are plugged into your life? Is it faithful friends? Or is it people that have no connection to you beyond a social connection? Or you may have connected with on an idea from a distance, on a message board, or listened to a podcast and said, "Yeah, that makes sense to me." But they have no context to care for you beyond and offer counsel that protects us. We get into the verses about the horse and the mule, and it brought to mind this week my dad, who passed away 3 years ago today, and I learned a lot from him. And there's something about raising 4-H animals that tells us something about a person. We raised market lambs and steers, okay? Market lambs, market steers. Bringing them to the show was always an adventure. And our opinion of our animals, especially sheep who earned the title dumbest animals from our family. And you find out that animals have a rebellious streak, a rebellious personality, maybe even a mean streak. And our challenge, at least the way that young boys took it, was to break them just enough to be able to get them into the arena. Well, these animals didn't understand the assignment, if you can imagine. We had not invested the time nor the care that we needed to truly break them and to bring them into submission. So David is encouraging us to yield to a father that wants your heart and is willing to invest in your growth, to see you bear fruit. He wants you to come near to him. But bits and bridles are handy. We can use systems oftentimes to help us, encourage us to righteousness. We oftentimes like to live in an objective framework because it makes more sense to us and it helps us to check the boxes. But brother and sister, I fear at times that we rest on that objective framework rather than to push deeper in wanting to know our Lord more, to have our hearts molded after him, towards his purposes, because it's not our nature. We want to push away. We want to hold on to our sin. We want to hold on to what our minds wrongly believe and to think that the Lord has refined me enough. He's done with me. That's not what he wants. He wants your surrender. He wants you to desire to come near to him. He wants you to be a docile, friendly animal. But bits and bridles have their purpose in our life. First John 5:3 tells us, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Those that yield to him, obey him, deepen our love for him. We can find commands lighter than we would otherwise, and we find that his counsel protects us from our destructive ways. And finally, we see that one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround us. And we have this imagery again of care surrounding us, protecting us, washing over us. We find ourselves awash in that. And so I'll let you read this while I get a drink of water. You can observe the beauty of the Hebrew script. Loving kindness is a three-character Hebrew word, and yet it says so much more. It's translated or said in Hebrew of hesed. At least that's what the computer tells me. Hesed. Okay. It represents. It's translated a variety of ways. This word hesed is translated a variety of ways in Scripture, and most commonly, it's used as mercy. This idea of mercy. But we also see a translation of kindness as well. And we also see the idea of goodness as well as a different version of translation. We also have the word favor. Hesed is translated in different occasions in these different words. But about 30 times in Scripture, hesed is translated as loving kindness. And really what the translators are trying to get to is that this idea of loving kindness is not just one of these things. It's this amalgamation. It's this mixture of all these things put together. And it's something that we want to simplify. Just tell me what it means. It doesn't mean just one thing. It means multiple things all together. And so as we consider loving kindness, as I hope you meditate on this, the payoff for this counsel is to be awash in loving kindness. And as we find ourselves awash in loving kindness, it's always only right that it would move us to a response of joy. Joy follows our response. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord. Shout for joy. Not something I'm familiar with in my walk, shouting for joy. I think my wife would have me checked out if I started shouting for joy. You might have your own spouse checked out if they started shouting for joy. And those of you that do practice shouting for joy, I may have to learn from you, okay? Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Shout for the Lord. Our pastor that's coming in, Josh Coleman, preached through Psalm 36, and I sat on pins and needles as he was came in. We didn't know he was preaching, and he said Psalm 30, and I had a moment where my heart did a pitter-patter because I was going to do Psalm 32, and I was so grateful he said 36 instead of 32. But he preached through this verse when he was here with us in April, Psalm 36:8. They drink their fill of abundance in your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. We sometimes miss the abundance of the house. We miss the river of delights. These things are all before us as believers, those who have put their faith in Christ. We have been given the abundance of the house. You have run of the house, but we tend to be drawn away like moths to flame to go chase other things. We get focused on the wrong things. Nehemiah 8:10, and let me set the stage for this. Nehemiah led the charge to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem as Israel was returning from exile. Roughly 42,000 people returned to Jerusalem, and their first act together after the walls was built was a public reading of the law in celebration. This did not have the outcome that Nehemiah wanted. It led to weeping. It led to mourning. And yet he tells them, go eat the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. He is telling his people there, it is good and right to celebrate what the Lord has done there. There is joy here. Even amidst the mourning of their disobedience, the heartaches of the exile to Babylon, there is joy here. And that joy of the Lord is our strength. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This verse hit me different reading it. We oftentimes don't picture ourselves of being exalted by the Lord. The Lord loves you. The Lord's excited that you are his. The Lord cares deeply for you, and you make him rejoice. Lamentations 3:22-24. This is a familiar passage to many of you. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. Kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I have hope in him. And there's an immense amount to chew on in this verse. Every phrase here is a meditation worthy, and I'm sure there's been multiple sermons authored on each stanza of this scripture. And I want to encourage those of you that are struggling to identify the joy of the Lord in your heart, that you might be able to move beyond those struggles, because the crux of this sermon has been to help illustrate how blessed you are that you have been washed clean of our sin, to be redeemed. This should move our heart to joy, even if that was long ago, or at least it feels distant. And I want to encourage you to move beyond those feelings, to remember the promises like these that are kept here. Our Lord never fails. He keeps his promises. Our hope is not in us, thank God. So in times when I feel my wheels spinning in ways that are not helpful to me, I really can feel as if I've failed. Well, at the end of one movie, it's a World War II movie, Christopher Nolan's Dunkirk, there are scores of shell-shocked soldiers that have finally landed back in England, disembarking evacuation ships, their morale shredded, and they're headed to trains to head home after a day fraught with violence and terror. And as they make their way to the trains, some locals there are handing out tea, sandwiches. And one older gentleman there is handing out blankets. It's clear that he was a veteran of World War I. And he keeps telling them, well done, lads, well done. Well done, lads, well done. One soldier retorts dejectedly, all we did was survive. To which he says, that's enough. So we oftentimes frame our walk with the Lord from our experience. We grade and measure ourselves based on our proven righteousness. But we've all had our Dunkirk days where we've been through the ringer and we feel as if all has been lost. And yet we've only survived the day. We had higher expectations for ourselves. And I hope you can charitably hear me say, that's enough. Our righteousness is not rooted in how straightly we walk. You can grab onto verses like these in Lamentations and see how blessed you are in the midst of our trials and tribulations. And I'd argue with you gently that you're maybe focusing on the wrong things here and missing the outpouring of blessings to you. We're like people that have been gifted a palatial, priceless estate and ho-humming that while we say, I wish I had that one as well. Across the street. We get lost on earthly things, and we don't have, and we oftentimes miss out on what the Lord has to pour out. His blessing is enough for joy. Our eternal life is enough to lift our hearts. We don't need to be fed a constant message that we are winning by worldly standards. The cross is enough. And so if you haven't repented and placed your faith in Christ, it's where you start. And brother and sister that are mature believers, it's where we end because it is enough. The cross is enough. Proverbs 15:13 leads us, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Our countenance matters. So if your facial expressions are needing to be removed from scaring small children, I'm concerned with the potential disconnects that we have here. And our hearts are worn largely on our face. It is the veritable front porch of our lives that most non-believers may run into. And the ways we interact, the ways we carry ourselves, the ways that we display some winsomeness impact our ability to share the good news with others. And it also is revealing often of what we are ultimately worshiping. You may have heard the phrase when you're throwing a ball that you step towards your throw, right? It makes sense. Our body works mechanically. Now imagine that you wanted to throw that ball 100 feet and you had to tell your body to step to the right and then throw 100 feet. Do you think you'd be successful? I would challenge you that I don't know that you could do that. It's more natural for us to work our body in motion and to have those things synced up. Bottom of body, top of body, arm. Same thing's true on our face. If your face is scowling, is that married up with a joyful heart? If you have an angry heart, do you think that's going to be synced up with a joyful face? So these things work together. It's far more difficult than if your heart is rightly oriented or not at odds with what our body is trying to do. And so this is where we get the plasticine mannequin sort of face. And we don't trust those things sometimes because we see something that triggers in us and says, I'm taking a poll and that's not real. That's not authentic. Okay. Proverbs goes on in 17:22, a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Our face may be a warning light to your condition. This warning light is going to be directly connected to what your heart is desiring and worshiping. So if you examine your warning light and it's being on and you're in a drought spiritually, examine your heart. Pray to the Lord to help see our blessings through his eyes. Study these blessings. Take time to count them. And yeah, this may be time to make that list of blessings that we are running past to have opportunities to mourn the things that we don't have. Take heart. You are immensely blessed. Believe that. Know that. Some things for you to consider as you go home. What keeps me from seeing the Lord's blessing daily? For those of you who are really struggling, what if this is the best that the Lord has for me? If you're stuck on that, find counsel, find help. Because you have been blessed greatly, and we want to help you see that well. And what is my countenance saying to others consistently? Or do you have an expression that needs to be removed from display? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we are just so grateful for what your word says to us as we think about how blessed we are. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to help reshape our minds in this process as we think about how blessed we are. And as we have that opportunity to run into people, that we would lift our countenance, that you would lift our spirits, that we would be reflective of the joy that we have in what we have done by trusting your promises and characters. Father, when we find our sins weighing us down, would you help us to put those aside for your glory, that we might reflect that joy to others? In your son's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me. Your countenance matters. What you tell people through your face matters. Justin, if you'd leave that up there, I got one more verse to read as our benediction. And I think it's, I can read it here as well. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.